Let me just say thank you to the band, especially for this Sunday, but actually for all Sundays. We've been served well this year, haven't we, by all the musicians, people singing in the band. We've also got kind of choir going off to the sides here, and so thank you. In fact, thank you everybody for all that you've done for church this year. Way back in the day, there was refreshments and kids clubs and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and the kids teas. And so even if you haven't thought about it for 9 months, I want to say thank you for that. Thank you to all the people that put in incredible work to do the kids' work on video this year. That was a real highlight for lots of people. People involved in setup. Lots of work goes in to church. And I think on a Sunday like this one, we kind of feel that because probably very few of us are very motivated to kind of get up and get going. In fact, I got a text this morning. I'm not going to tell you who it was from, but they said, "Today is the one Sunday in the year where I feel like crawling to church in my pajamas with turkey hanging from my mouth," which created all sorts of confusion in my mind, but I'm not going to tell you who that person is. The good news is they are here, and the better news is they didn't follow through on how they were feeling, so you won't be able to figure it out unless you ask, then I might tell you. But it's kind of a weird Sunday, isn't it? The Sunday after Christmas, before New Year. All the effort that's gone in to Christmas, all the Christmas planning and events and all of that stuff has, you know, sort of taken its toll, which is why people want to wear pajamas to church. And then the New Year hasn't come yet. That's like next week, right? With all the kind of anticipation and all the new series and all the things that are coming in 2021, that's not yet. And so here we are in a kind of a limbo Sunday. And so traditionally, what you do on a Sunday like this, some churches just don't have this Sunday. They treat it as a non-existent weekend and just, you know, don't do church. We're not a fan of that. We want to meet together because we love each other. So we do church, but what do we typically do? Typically, we'd look at it and we'd think, okay, so Christmas, new series in January, standalone, right? Just do something, right? Just pick an easy passage, give a gentle message, and, you know, just gently encourage. As long as people feel gently warmed by it, then all is well. Well, actually, today, what we're going to do is not exactly that. We're going to finish off the series, so we're still in the Christmas series, thinking about the characters of Christmas. But we're also, I was going to say with your permission, but I don't have your permission, I'm just telling you. I'm also going to let the message be a little bit challenging, because it's been challenging for me thinking about this, and I've needed it, and I'd like to kind of share it with you. So if you can kind of muster the strength to take a slightly challenging message, that's kind of where I'd like us to go today. Because 2020 hasn't been a normal year, and we know already that 2021 is not going to be a normal year. And so here we are at the midpoint, sort of the hinge between the 2 years. And I think it's probably good for us to just pause and think, what is going on? What is happening in our hearts? Now, as we look back on the year, there's kind of, in some ways, all the normal things that happen, like famous people that pass away. You always kind of see the reviews at the end of the year, don't you, of who's died during this year. You have kind of the big events of the year, whether it's sporting or entertainment or whatever. In some ways, we've had all of that stuff, but in other ways, this year has been unlike any other year that most of us, at least, can remember. Little did we know when we entered 2020 that a couple of months in, we were going to start hearing about this virus that then kind of took over our lives. And so for the past 9 months, we've been adjusting. Right, constantly adjusting, doing church in different places, the rules changing almost on a weekly basis at times. I know for us as leaders and elders, we've had lots of conversations saying, okay, so what are the rules now? What are we allowed to do this Sunday that we weren't allowed to do last Sunday, or vice versa? Like, what's going on? And so I suppose I should say thank you for your flexibility this year. Right, we've gone from normal kind of kids' tea kind of church with classrooms at Harden Hewish to, with no warning, completely online. And then we were able to meet again in the summer, Village Hall, for a while. We did, I think, was it 2 different fields plus a garden Those were highlights. And then back to the village hall, we had one Sunday with two services. That was exciting. Then we were online again, and then we kind of emerged from that and came here. And so that's more change in a year than we've had in the 6 or 7 years before. That's a lot of changes. And so thank you for your flexibility. Thank you for your adaptability and your positivity. I know from talking to others that a lot of churches are not as blessed as we are with the unity that we feel. I know some church leaders that are basically feeling like they're caught between a rock and a hard place. If we do this, these people will be upset. If we do that, these people will be upset. And I just kind of breathe a sigh of relief and say, I'm so thankful that Trinity's not like that. Now, as we come to the end of the year, I suppose there's something that's happening for all of us, something that is kind of growing in our consciousness. As we spend time, I don't know where you get your news from, whether it's in print or on the radio or on the TV or on your phone or on the internet, wherever it is that you get your news input from, over the course of the months, it kind of has an effect, doesn't it? It sort of shapes the way we think and the way we view things. And it's really struck me that there's a question that has sort of kind of risen to the surface in our culture. It's become the dominant question for so many, and probably for so many of us. It's like the question that is before all other questions. And that question is, what must we do to stay safe? What must we do to stay safe? It's like become the primary question. All the taking for granted that we used to do, we don't do anymore. Is it safe? Is it safe? Is that risky? What can we do? What should we do? What must we do to stay safe? And it makes complete sense in our culture for that to be the dominant question. But I wonder if for us, as people who have access to something else other than the news, something that's equally, if not more relevant, certainly more consistently true, the Word of God, what is it that should be the question right at the center of our lives? If we can pull ourselves back a bit from all the news and all the kind of swirling thoughts of our culture and immerse ourselves back into God's Word, what is the question that should be on our lips? Because I suspect it isn't, what must we do to stay safe? Or even, what must we do to stay alive? That's a question that our culture is obsessed with, but maybe it's a question that we should let go of a little bit. Now, there's an appropriate sense in which it's right to take appropriate measures to protect loved ones. I'm not disputing that. Let's do the right thing in terms of guarding others. But is that the most important thing, the stay safe question? Well, we're going to look at the final one of the characters in our Christmas series. We've thought about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. We've thought about Joseph. We've thought about Mary. I suppose very briefly at the bonfire, we thought about the angel and the shepherds. But today we're going to look in Luke chapter 2. I invite you to turn or scroll or flick or whatever you do to get to Luke chapter 1, because I just want us to notice how Luke begins his gospel. He says something really significant at the start, before he launches into the first Christmas story. He kind of introduces his book by saying, lots of people have tried to kind of write down an explanation of the things that have happened, and he says, I've done the same thing. Eyewitnesses and research and so on, in order, verse 3, to write an orderly account. So this is a deliberately accurate account of what happened. Look at verse 4. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I just want to underline that, because Christmas is probably the one time in the year where Bible stories feel most like fairy tales. You know, we can kind of get caught up in the nostalgia and the familiarity of, you know, angels and shepherds and wise men and stuff, but Luke wouldn't have any of that. He wouldn't say that's a myth or a legend or a fairy tale or anything like that. He'd say, no. What I wrote down was an orderly account that you may be certain that it's true, that you can have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. One of the things I love about the way Luke writes is that it's almost, I don't know whether it's deliberate or whether it's subconscious for him, but he writes constantly, especially at the beginning and at the end of his book, in pairs. Now, in those days, it was a kind of a principle of everything that a fact is established when you have two witnesses. All right, so one person says something, okay, fine. Two people say it, oh, we've got to take that seriously. And so Luke just gives us two witnesses to lots of things in his book. For example, in chapter 1, there's an angel that comes twice to two people with a message. All right, and these two people are both going to have a miracle child. Zechariah through Elizabeth, the birth of John the Baptist, Mary by the Holy Spirit, the birth of Jesus. Two special boys being born. And in both cases, they respond with a song of praise. And you come into chapter 2, and the twos keep coming. In chapter 2, after the angel gives a message that is effectively then repeated by the shepherds in their comments to one another, then you have Jesus being brought into the temple. And that's the bit we're going to look at. And waiting for him in the temple, there are two people to bear witness to who he is and his significance. Interestingly, Luke doesn't finish there. He has Jesus coming to the temple again, second time. And again, on the second occasion, there are two people looking for him in the temple. And on both of the temple stories, there's a declaration about how significant Jesus is. It's literally a piling up of the pairs to prove to us that what he's saying is true. And so what we're going to look at is that coming into the temple that happened a few weeks after Jesus was born. We find it in Luke chapter 2, and we're told, verse 21, that after 8 days, Jesus was circumcised. Then there's a period of time, and then he's brought to the temple. It's a sort of a moment of dedication, where Mary and Joseph want to do the right thing. We're told that they offer a sacrifice according to the law of the Lord. Specifically, we're told, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Interestingly, when you go back and you read what the law required, that was kind of the plan B option. The plan A option was a bit more expensive, but God provided an option for people that couldn't afford plan A. And so from that, we know that Mary and Joseph were not wealthy at all. They took the kind of cheap option, the reduced cost option, but they wanted to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Now, they were a very young couple, a long way from home, coming into the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem and the temple with Herod as king. All the kind of sinister thoughts that Herod brings to mind, those were lingering in the air, and they're coming to bring Jesus into the temple. I suspect there's no fanfare, there's no kind of make a big deal of it. They're probably kind of, you know, incognito. I don't know if Joseph put on some fake glasses or something, but they're coming in just quietly. It's just them and God. They just want to give God praise for what he's done. And maybe Mary carrying Jesus and Joseph with one arm around Mary and one arm just to kind of make sure they can get through the crowds. They work their way through the temple in order to do what they need to do with the two pigeons and then get out. And if nobody sees them, all the better. But then somebody makes a beeline straight to them. And we find him in verse 25. After this guy, there's another woman in verse 36, a woman, Anna. We're not going to read about Anna, but you're welcome to. But let's look at what Simeon does. This is the man who comes to them. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And look at verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. You imagine this man, presumably elderly, coming up to them. And somehow by the Spirit, he knew that that child, that one, is the one that he'd been waiting for. That's the one that God has said, you will not die until you've seen the fulfillment of my plans. All my plans, all my purposes wrapped up in that child. You're going to see him, and on this occasion, he knew it was him. And there was something, maybe the Spirit was at work in Mary and Joseph too, because you don't tend to hand over your firstborn to a stranger, but he took Jesus in his arms, and he looked at him, and he blessed God. Listen to what he says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother, Mary and Joseph, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That was it. Then he was gone. That was it. That was the moment. But it's such a key moment, because here we have, by the endorsement and prompting of the Spirit, words from a witness to the significance of Jesus. As I said, after that comes Anna, and we don't have the words that she uses, but we're told that she was incredibly old, and this was a key moment for her too. Now, what does Simeon say? He says essentially five things about Jesus, or five things in this little speech that he makes. And we'll just work our way through them really fairly quickly. He says in verse 30, that Jesus is God's salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. When he looked at that little bundle of flesh, 6, 7, 8, maybe 9 pounds, depending on how, you know, quickly he was kind of growing at that point and how many weeks had passed, this was a little boy, all wrapped up, probably eyes closed and asleep because of the hubbub and the noise all around. That's a gift children seem to have. Not quite so consistent at night, but very good during crowds and daytimes. And so there's this probably sleeping child in his arms. And he looks at him and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? God's great plan to rescue us from sin is that child. God's light shining in the darkness is that child. God's hope in a hopeless world is that child, Jesus. And he says, that's it. Right there, that child is God's salvation. The second thing we notice here is that he is for all people. Verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This Jesus isn't just a sort of a local offering that God's making to kind of take care of a little local situation. He says, no, this is for all the peoples, all the nations of the world. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He is God's salvation. He is for everybody. Simeon could not have imagined what that would look like over the next 2,000 years as the message of Jesus would spread through the Roman Empire, down the Roman roads, undercover, right, you know, in the dark, quietly, mouth, kind of house to house, one person to another, so that in the end the empire was turned upside down by this message, spreading down into Africa, across into Asia, up into Europe. Later on, across to the Americas, even, imagine this, to Chippenham, England. I mean, Simeon had no clue that this really was a message, a salvation for all peoples. The next thing we're told from looking at Simeon's words here comes in verse 34, and that is that Jesus is controversial. He's going to be for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. This little boy that he's holding in his arms is going to be incredibly controversial. And for the past 2,000 years, he has been. There is nobody in the world more controversial than Jesus. Jesus gets a reaction in a way that nobody else does. He's opposed irrationally, it seems, by so many in the world. Simeon was right on. And the fourth thing that he says to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The story of this little boy's life is going to pierce your soul like a sword. I wonder if those words were still in Mary's heart and mind 30-odd years later, when she was stood just a few feet away from a Roman cross, looking at her fully grown adult son hanging naked and ashamed and humiliated, gasping for breath on that Roman execution torture instrument there right in front of her. I wonder if she remembered Simeon's words. I wonder if she prayed in that moment, Lord, this must be it. This must be the moment that he meant when he said a sword would pierce my soul because, Lord, I'm hurting right now. Mary got to see exactly what it would take for Jesus to be God's salvation for all peoples. But the thing I really want us to think about, and this brings us back to the question that I think we should be asking ourselves, is the first thing that Simeon says, right back in verse 29. For those of you that maybe grew up going to a Catholic church or a High Anglican church, you'll maybe recognize this from the Latin. The first word in these songs in Luke 1 and 2 become the titles in kind of church liturgy. So in chapter 1, Mary's song is called the Magnificat. Magnify, right? That means my soul magnifies the Lord. That's where she began. Then you come to Zechariah's song, and Zechariah's song begins, blessed. Right? God has blessed us. And so in Latin, that's the Benedictus. God has blessed us. And on he goes with his song. Well, here is Simeon's song. And Simeon's song begins with two words in the Latin, nunc dimittis. And what does that mean in English? It means now dismiss me. Because that's what he says first. Now dismiss me. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Let me put that in different words. As he takes Jesus into his arms and looks at him, knowing that he wouldn't die until he sees Jesus, what he's saying is, I'm ready to go. This is it. Lord, take me now, because I've seen with my eyes your salvation. Now dismiss me. And so, here's the question that I think we should be asking in light of what Simeon demonstrates. The question of our culture again is this: what must we do to stay safe? What must we do to stay alive? But it seems to me that there must be more to life than just staying alive, right? Surely there must be more to life than just staying alive. And so maybe a better question to ask ourselves is this: am I ready to die? That's essentially what Simeon was saying. In light of seeing Jesus and knowing the significance, he basically said, Lord, I'm ready to die. And if you take that question, are we ready to die? Are you, am I ready to die? And just turn the coin around. The other side of that question kind of fits as well. If we're ready to die, then what does it mean to live? Because living is not just staying alive, is it? What does it mean to really live? 2020 is a year where we've been absolutely captured by the whole story of COVID-19. That's been on our news every single day. It's been in our thoughts every single day. It's affected our experience, not just of church, but of family life, of Christmas, of shopping, of work. We've had to learn to work from home. We've had to learn to adjust. We've all become experts in Zoom, which most of us didn't know existed a year ago. I mean, COVID-19 has absolutely dominated. And the natural question has become, what must we do to stay alive so that we don't die from this thing? But the question that we should be asking, if we are ready to hear what God's word says, is not what must we do to stay alive, but are we ready to die? And if we're ready to die, then what does it mean to really, truly live? That's two questions, two sides of a coin that I think I need to think about, and I think you need to think about. Be a good thing to ponder over these next few days as we head into a new year. Just for the sake of kind of reinforcing it, I just want us to go back to what Simeon says here when he says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And so let me just read to you where I think his mind is in Isaiah chapter 49. Because in Isaiah chapter 49, it's a fascinating passage. You've got a six-verse section that is about Jesus, 700 years before Jesus is born. Okay, Jesus is the servant of God, the servant of the Lord. And in the verses that we're going to look at, Jesus is speaking, but he's quoting his Father's words to him. Okay, so Jesus is talking, saying what the Father says to him 700 years before Jesus was born. There's a little thing to wrap your head around, okay? That's biblical prophecy for you. And so verse 5, it says this, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Jacob is a reference to Israel. And that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He says, so verse 6, he, God the Father, says to God the Son, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. To put that in other words, the mission you're going on, which is going to include doing some things for the nation of Israel, some things that have been prophesied and planned for centuries, that's too small. There's a bigger thing that I want you to do, a bigger plan for you to fulfill. And what is that bigger plan? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's what Simeon is thinking about as he looks at Jesus. This is the light for the nations. This is the message. The message of this child is going to have to go across the whole world to the ends of the earth, because this is God's salvation. It's amazing to think about that, isn't it? This was planned centuries before, predicted and prophesied back in Isaiah's day. And here now, Simeon in Luke chapter 2 is holding Jesus. Jesus grew up and he went to the cross as planned. Just try to think that through, that God's plan to bring life to you and to me meant the death of his Son. Jesus went to the cross, laid down his life voluntarily. He didn't live with a perspective of what must I do to stay safe. He would have not gone anywhere near Jerusalem. Now, there's more to really living than just staying alive. Jesus knew that. He went to Jerusalem, went to the cross to die in our place so that we can have life. And for the past 2,000 years, that message has been spreading across the world through insignificant people, unimpressive people, traveling to distant places and sharing this message that seems so weak and so almost bizarre, that someone who claimed to have come from heaven died on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and if you'll trust him, you can have life to the full. That's weird. And yet that message has continued to spread. And you know what? The biggest news in 2020 is not COVID. The biggest news is not the death toll from COVID or our reaction to COVID. The biggest news in 2020 has been the biggest news for 2,000 years. And that's that God has provided salvation for us. And all across the world, every single day, people are hearing the message of Jesus They're picking up a leaflet and reading it. They're turning onto YouTube and watching it. They're hearing it on the radio. They're meeting somebody. They're hearing the message in a church, in a field, on the streets, in the shadows, wherever they are. They're hearing the message of Jesus. And day after day, hundreds, maybe thousands of people are hearing, and the Spirit of God is grabbing a hold of them, and they're saying, I'm going to trust everything to that. And you know what that creates? That creates an army of Simeons, an army of people across the world who have a completely and radically different perspective on life and on death. Yes, of course we should take relevant precautions as far as COVID is concerned, but of far greater importance. There's got to be something far more significant than just trying to stay alive. And that is to really live. And to really live until the time comes when we need to be ready to die. We don't know when that time is coming, do we? We don't know if it's coming this week or next year or 30 years from now. We don't know how it's coming. We don't know whether it's going to be COVID or cancer or a heart attack or some other, you know, injury or disease or whatever, a murder. Who knows? We don't know how our life is going to end. The question still stands, though. Are we ready to die? And the reality is, if we know who Jesus is, and we've trusted him, and we've encountered him, and if you like, the eyes of our hearts have rested on him, then the answer is yes, we are ready to die. And yes, we care about how we live. Let me just give you one more verse that has just come to mind again and again as I've pondered this message. Last Sunday in the year, let's go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation. Just one, maybe two verses from Revelation chapter 12. This is a passage that describes a very sinister time. Satan very overtly going after Jesus to destroy him, and then when he's thwarted from destroying Jesus, going after anyone connected to him with real intense anger. Spiritual dynamic warfare is terrifying if you read Revelation 12 with your imagination turned on, but it's absolutely a fascinating passage. And so Satan is full force, kind of like a roaring dragon, trying to destroy anything connected to Jesus. Verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him. Okay, so the brothers, the brothers and sisters, the believers, the followers of Jesus, it says, have conquered the dragon, Satan, the accuser. The one who is behind everything that is against us, everything that is evil in the world. They have conquered him. How? Three ingredients, three things that are true. Firstly, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It's a very Christian phrase, isn't it? The blood of the Lamb. By the fact that Jesus died as a sacrificial lamb and shed his blood, that reality has gripped them so that Satan has no power over them. I wonder if you ever imagine meeting Satan literally face to face. If you do, and you belong to Jesus, you have nothing to fear, even though he would be the most terrifying being you would ever meet. Because of the blood of the Lamb, I'm safe. Nothing I've done. If it was something I'd done, he would be able to accuse me. I'd be in trouble. But I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner. I am rotten to the core of who I am naturally. But by the blood of the Lamb, I am clean. I am secure. I am safe. Satan cannot harm me or you because of the blood of the Lamb. That's number one. Number two, by the word of their testimony. By the word that they speak, that is their testimony. God has done this for me. You see, no matter how much the world changes, no matter how sinister things become, no matter how illegal it becomes to meet as a church or to speak of Jesus or whatever, you will always have your testimony. You will always be able to just quietly, one-on-one, or if you want to, boldly, 1 to 1,000, however you decide to do it, you can speak out your testimony and say, this is the God that I know, and this is what he has done for me and what he is doing in me. Bring up the blood of the Lamb. Don't tend to use that phrase because it sounds weird, but explain the gospel to people, the word of your testimony. That's the second thing it says, but don't miss the third thing. As well as the blood of the Lamb, the truth of the gospel, as well as the word of their testimony, that the spilling over reality that you can't help but speak about, the third piece of this puzzle is so significant. And they did not love their lives even unto death. We don't know what next year brings. We don't know what the next 10 years are going to bring. We don't know how much things could change or how sinister things could become. We don't know how much pressure there may be against those of us who love and follow Jesus. But here's the thing. If you do not love your life even unto death, if you're willing to trust Jesus and speak of Jesus, no matter what the cost, who can stop you? That's an army of Simeons on steroids, right? I mean, Simeon saw Jesus and he was ready to go. Imagine a whole army of people who've got nothing of themselves to show off with, no inherent greatness, just really average, normal, below, subpar humans like us, right? But imagine what difference we can make in this world if we don't love our lives even unto death. In a world of people that are saying, what must we do to stay alive? How different for us instead to live, gripped by the reality that we're ready to die and that there's something more important than staying alive. There's something so important, it's actually worth dying for. We need to spend some time thinking about the questions that are driving us. And if we just spend all our time with our noses in the newspapers and let our culture shape us, then what we'll find is that we live in constant fear and we live gripped by the ultimate question, which is, what must I do to stay alive? But there must be more to life than just staying alive, and the Bible offers that to us. Are you ready to die? Chances are COVID is not going to take you. But historically speaking, death is fairly certain. And it comes in various forms, and it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Am I ready to die? Am I ready to be done here and to face whatever comes next? Because if this is not all there is, and if there is a God, and if we do have to die and then face him, am I ready to die is the most important question we can ask. Far more important than how can I extend this life a little bit longer. And if we know where we're going and we know that we're safe and that we're secure because we've trusted in Christ, then turn the coin around and ask this question: what does it mean to really live? What will it look like for me, for my family, for us as a church? What will it look like to really live in 2021? To speak of Jesus, to be so captivated by Jesus, to be spilling over with the reality of who Jesus is, so that any opportunity, we say, you know what? I don't care what people think. This is what I'm going to say. I don't care what people think of me. This is why I'm here. I don't care what people do to me. This is why we're here. The message of the gospel needs to spread from shore to shore, from nation to nation, from people group to people group, and that is why we are here. There is so much more to life than just staying alive. And let's pray as we head into a new year that God will show us more and more what that looks like. This isn't something that we can work up for ourselves. We can't just give ourselves a pep talk and kind of stir up some enthusiasm and expect it to last. It doesn't work that way. We need God by His Spirit to show us the wonder of who Jesus is, to make Jesus more real than our newspapers, to make Jesus more real for us than our fears. Let's pray for God to do that, so that as we move into this new year, we can do so as His people, not just trying to stay alive, but really living. Not just avoiding death, but being ready, if necessary, to die.